So since 1940, astronomers have been trying to figure out why the sun's upper atmosphere, the corona, is up to 300 times hotter than the surface. They have some theories, but they don't know for sure. This is not what you'd expect. Imagine you're standing by a campfire on a chilly night. You start getting a little too warm, so you back away from the campfire, and you get warmer and warmer as you back away. It's not what you would expect. This would be surprising. But that's what happens with the sun, and we don't know for sure why. There's a NASA scientist who's a lead on a project to explore this mystery, and she said it defies the laws of nature. It's like water flowing uphill. It shouldn't happen. Now, clearly it doesn't defy the laws of nature unless she's calling it a miracle, but I know what she means. She means we don't have any science or we don't have any experience that could explain this yet. So next year, NASA plans to launch a spacecraft to, in their words, touch the sun. And the ship's going to be about the size of your fridge. It's going to be built to withstand temperatures on the outside of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit and then room temperature on the inside. And they say it's going to touch the sun. That's not exactly true. It's going to get about 3.9 million miles away, which is, relatively speaking, pretty close. So if you think about if the Earth was on one goal line and the sun was on the other goal line, we're going to get to the five-yard line. We're going to put the fridge on the goal line, if you guys remember the Chicago Bears put the fridge. So take this one mystery from the universe, a campfire that's hotter as you move away from it, and then consider some options we might take in regards to it. We could say, well, the sun is not real, obviously, because there's no way to explain how this could be true, so the sun must not be real after all. So if we can't get our minds around it, it's just not real, which is a dumb conclusion, but that's one. You could also say, we just can't understand the sun at all. There's nothing about it's understandable. The sun is just the sun. Let's just leave it alone and live our days out underneath it. The third approach would be to presume we know what we don't know. We can concoct a theory that doesn't really take into account all the facts, but it takes the mystery out because, hey, this is exactly what's happening. It's not that hard. Four, we can try to understand it better. Hey, I know. Let's send a fridge to the sun. And so it's a project, by the way, that's been working on. They've been working on for 60 years, and there are other possible options you could take in regards to a mystery like this, but you get the idea. Mystery exists in the world, and it can lead to vastly different choices. Today we start a section of Paul's letter, chapters 9 through 11, that feels a little bit like he's launching a fridge at the sun. There's this huge, flaming, mysterious truth that we can get closer and closer to understanding, and we should always try, but we're never going to fully get our minds around them. Because even if they someday had the technology to land a ship on the sun, we're never going to have the ability to fully enter into the mind of God. Only God can fully understand God. But we can, and we should seek to know him better and better. And so we grapple with these great truths. And there are differences of opinion about what Paul is teaching in these three chapters. But the implications are more than just theoretical and theological. They have great practical applications for us. And there are a wide variety of views, not an endless number, but some main views about these three chapters. But there's a consensus on at least one thing, and that is people who take God and the Scriptures seriously believe that what God has revealed to us, we can know accurately and adequately in our limited capacity, but that all of us are going to have to live in the end with some mystery because we're talking about God. The two primary points of view that these chapters sometimes bring into sharp contrast are called Calvinism and Arminianism, but these three chapters are not about Calvinism and Arminianism. These three chapters are about the faithfulness of God. But the chapters do highlight the differences that are out there, and the views are named for two men, John Calvin, who lived in Switzerland, he died in Switzerland in 1564, and then Jacobus Arminius, who was born in the Netherlands in 1560. And so these men lived 600 miles apart geographically, and their lives only overlap by about 4 years. But the ideas attached to their names shape what's often thought of as two theological poles. So there's a group of people clustered way over there, then there's a group of people clustered way over there. And in reality, there are people all the way down the spectrum. In simplistic terms, as you dial up God's role in salvation, you move across the scale towards extreme Calvinism. As you dial up man's role in salvation, you move toward the other end of the spectrum towards extreme Arminianism, and that's not exactly true, but for our purposes, it's close enough. And most people live at different points in between the two poles. So I really appreciate theologian Douglas Moo's perspective. He's a New Testament Greek scholar. He wrote my favorite commentary on Romans. Listen to what he said. He said, "What difference, we may ask, does it finally make whether I believe in the Calvinist view of unconditional election or not? I need to write carefully here." He says, on the one hand, both Calvinism and Arminianism are fully orthodox views. By orthodox, he means that both sides are taking the scripture seriously. They're not just thinking things up out of their head. So both sides are fully orthodox. Each can marshal impressive biblical support in his favor. I'm thankful to teach in a school and worship in a church where each view is strongly represented and where proponents of each view accept and honor those who hold the opposite view. So what I appreciate about Moo, who considers himself a Calvinist, so he would say on the spectrum, he's somewhere along the spectrum, is that he says it does make a difference where you land in terms of implications, but that he lives and works and worships in a community where there are different views on the spectrum. So he says it does matter, but not enough to break fellowship with other believers. Norman Geisler, in his book Chosen But Free, calls himself a moderate Calvinist, but a Calvinist on the other, more Calvinist than him, would not even consider him a Calvinist at all, probably. But like Moo, Geisler does not see these issues as mere polars, where everybody's grouped in the poles. There's a spectrum. I don't prefer to use the terms personally about myself. I'd rather discuss the issues and use the language the Scripture uses in regard to those issues. And usually to talk about these issues, it takes more than words. It takes paragraphs and pages to have good conversations. But I like to imagine Paul with his hands on two dials, and he's trying to help us. He hasn't got his mind around it either, but better than I do. He's trying to help us understand the reality of God and our salvation. One dial is God's sovereignty. The other dial is human responsibility, our choices. And he's turning them. He's trying his best to be as accurate as possible in describing this mystery. So imagine Paul's like trying to tune some old radio, trying to eliminate the static and get the clearest possible sound. So one dial, God is completely sovereign, and he turns the dial. Then the static goes down, and it starts going back up again as people begin to think, well, then we're not responsible at all. So he starts turning the other dial, tweaking the other dial. We're responsible for our choices, and it gets a little clearer. Then the static goes up because people start thinking they can save themselves. And so he turns the dial one way or the other, trying to get the clearest signal. Now, in this analogy, the sound coming is perfect. It's high-def sound. It's perfect. God is perfect. The old receiver is us. We're the problem. So you turn the dials too far one way, and we lose sight of God's glory. We're no longer worshiping the true God. It becomes too human-centered. You turn the dials too far the other way, and people begin to lose sight of their responsibility as choosing image bearers. So the mystery is far more baffling than a sun-sized campfire that is hotter as you move away from it. And in regards to this mystery, we have those same options. We can disbelieve in God. This God's not true because I can't get my mind around him. There's too many mysteries, and so he can't be true. For me, if I could get my mind around God, then that's certainly not God that my mind is around. And the things that are larger than my mind are never evidence against God. They're always, for me, evidence for God. A second approach you can take is just give up trying to understand this. This stuff just makes my head hurt. I'll be back on September 3rd when you get to Romans 12. You can just have a good summer. I'll see you when we get to Romans 12. The third approach is we can assume we've got it figured out. Terry, this is really not that hard. You're making it too hard. It's ABC, easy stuff. I'm suspicious of people who've got this all figured out. And four, we can seek to understand God better for his glory and for our good. What God has given us is accurate and it's adequate. It's all we need for life and godliness. But he is not able to give us exhaustive knowledge of him because only God can understand God. So Paul launches a fridge at the sun, and not out of hubris or arrogance, but out of his desire. And he was driven by his love for God and love for people. And the true orthodoxy, meaning getting your ideas right, the word means straight praise, orthodoxa. It means to know God better, to love God more. to worship God more clearly. So today we look at Paul's introduction to these three great chapters in the greatest letter ever written. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Paul has been determined since he began this letter to demonstrate that the gospel is the good news promised beforehand in the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, for the gospel promised beforehand in the Old Testament. And so there's no Old Testament God and then a New Testament God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ages. He is the singular plan of God for the salvation of the world. But the question that he's writing to a church in Rome that was made up of Jewish, former Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the question that they would have struggled with is that the Jews had not turned the gospel in large numbers while non-Jews had. And so as they knew their Old Testament, how does this fit in with God's promises in the Old Testament? Didn't the Messiah come to Israel from Israel? How can God's promises be fulfilled in a church that's largely Gentile? And then maybe even more troubling is if God made promises to Israel, and then as it appeared to some of them, he didn't keep them, how can we be sure he'll keep the promises made to us? So in chapter 8, he has these great promises. All things work together for the good. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so they would struggle with, it looked like he didn't keep his promises to Israel, which isn't true. So that's why you can see Paul's segue from Romans 8 straight into this section, Romans 9 to 11. The theme for 9 through 11, those three chapters, is chapter 9, verse 6, which we'll get to next week. It is not as though God's word had failed. That's the theme. So Paul wants to demonstrate that all this is part of God's plan. He's not making this up as he goes. So in verse 1, he said, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone tells you something and then immediately says, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, it doesn't normally strengthen their position. In fact, liars are the first ones to tell you that they're not lying. People who are truthful just tend to tell you the truth. I mean, they don't have to say, I'm not lying. But there's no evidence that Paul was a man who was self-conscious about his convictions. So why does he speak this way here? I think it's a display of passion. Don't hear him like an unconvinced man trying to convince himself. Imagine him like this. Think about a father who is speaking to his son about difficult and important things. The father loves the son deeply. He knows how important these issues are. He also knows the son is struggling with these issues. So the father might say, son, I have no reason to lie to you about this. I'm telling you the truth. From the bottom of my heart, you need to believe me. So this is not an example of like a father having a weak position, but rather a father having a strong passion. He so wants his son to hear his heart because the issues are so important to his life. And you can see how this builds as he ratchets up the passion even more. Because the next thing he says is, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The Jewish people are his people in terms of his human ancestry. And it breaks his heart that many of them do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. And when I read this, I thought, I wish I had Paul's passion for God and people. That was my first thought. My second thought was, no, you really don't, because if you really did wish that, you would do more about it. I don't have his passion because I don't live like Paul did. I live partly for me, partly for others. I live somewhat centered to Christ, somewhat reserving part of my life back from myself. He has great sorrow for people. I have small sorrow. He has an unceasing anguish. I have occasional anguish for the lives of people. You say, well, come on, Terry, you're not Paul. And understood, but nowhere does Scripture indicate that Paul's heart for God and people was supposed to be unique to Paul. Now, first was, I wish I had his passion for God and people. My second thought was, no, you don't. My third thought was not lay down on the floor and wallow in guilt. My third thought was, this is really challenging. I'd really like to be more like that. There's nothing in the scriptures that's designed for believers to wallow. Now, that's the game that the enemy plays, to bring condemnation, to bring guilt. Because when you're wallowing, like a pig wallowing in mud, you're not actually doing anything to close the gap between where you are and where Christ wants you to be. The prodigal son was wallowing in shame with the pigs, and that's not for you or me. God intends his word to be compelling, to move us to action. So Paul said, I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. I think we could embrace that challenge and remember that his sorrow and anguish were not over his own mistakes. He just told us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. His sorrow was for others. His passion is for people who are far from God. This is enormously challenging for me. But then he gets even more challenging. He says, I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So this is not hyperbole. He really means this. So he's been kind of, he's running alongside me saying, come on, Terry, pick it up a little bit. And now he's running like a quarter mile or half mile out in front of me. He's really setting an extraordinary pace here. He knows he can't be cut off from Christ. Not even his own desire for his people can separate us from love of Christ. But he's showing us his heart. And of course, he can't make that trade. It's not his choice. But he's showing us his heart, the same heart you see in Moses. Moses was away meeting with God, collecting the commandments. He'd been away for long enough where the people were believing that Moses was dead or not coming back. And so they went back to their old way of worship. They shaped a calf, an idol, began to worship it. And then judgment fell on the people, and more was about to come when Moses went before the Lord. And he said, oh, what great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. So that was Moses' heart for his people, also challenging. And that was the heart Paul had for his. And what's fascinating to me is that I've read articles and parts of books where Paul was portrayed as being a hater of women, a hater of homosexuals, a hater of Jews, a hater of any number of people. And how can you read his heart and come to that conclusion? Sometimes I've read where Christianity was to blame in attitude, not necessarily always in direct action, for the Holocaust, because the belief that the Jewish people need to be saved, need Jesus, has led to repeated attempts to destroy them. But that's not what you see in Scripture. Paul is not saying, believe or I'll kill you. He's saying, I would die for you to believe. He's telling the Jewish people they need the Messiah. Then he's saying, I would trade everything to see you believe. And the implications for this kind of heart are enormously challenging as well. Years ago, I had a friend who, during the height of the AIDS crisis, was a lady who believed that homosexual activity was sinful. And she was very clear in that and sharing that with people. And then she gave decades of her life. She gave her money, her time, her efforts. She put herself at risk over and over to care for men dying of AIDS. She cared for many men and at the end of their lives. And many of these men had contracted their disease, not all of them, through homosexual activities. And so she told them they needed Jesus, they needed Messiah. This is the lifestyle he's called you to, away from homosexual activity. And then she gave her life for those men. So to say that people need Jesus, that they need to abandon all other belief systems, is not incompatible with love. It is just compatible with reality. And this looks and feels real to others when we tell them Jesus is the only way to God, and then we love and accept them as they are, where they are. Tell them that there's only one way, but then I'm going to take you right here where you are. Back to Paul's people, the Jews. Paul writes, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs the patriarchs. And by receiving, I'll back up, by accepting where they are doesn't mean that their behavior is acceptable. But it means I'm going to love you now. I'm going to continue to tell you here's where God wants you to be. So look at all the great gifts that have been promised to the Jewish people and have been given to them. And then look at the greatest gift, Paul said, that many of them missed. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. As to his human ancestry, Christ is from the Jewish people, but as to who he is God over all, forever praised. Christ is fully human and fully God. This is another reality that you can't get a human mind around. So Paul makes this profound statement, and then he simply says, amen. And amen can mean agreement, but it means literally truth. It's a solemn expression of certainty. So if someone says something, you agree, you know, and in some of the churches that some of you grew up in, someone will yell, amen, amen, and I'm so glad you don't do that. It's so distracting for me when that happens. Thank you. But but it means agree. And also when Paul says something, then he says, I agree with myself. So what that means is this is a solemn expression of certainty. When he says amen, is I'm completely certain of this. You know, the foundational question behind every question is who or what has always been here. Carl Sagan sums up the materialistic worldview when he wrote years ago, the cosmos, the universe is all there is or was or ever will be. And Hinduism, there's a variety of forms, but in Hinduism, Brahma is the ultimate reality universe, and Brahma is something that cannot exactly be defined, but it is the unchanging, impersonal reality that exists apart from the illusion that we experience in the physical world. And the Bible, it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw today in Romans 9, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So you tie those two things together, and your ultimate reality is Jesus is God, in the beginning God. So you can imagine when it comes to questions like, does my life have meaning? Why is there suffering in the world? What should I give my life for? The answers for those questions are going to flow from the larger question, who or what has always been here? Does my life have meaning? The materialist will say, no, not really, but I suppose you can try to make some up if you want, but really, no. The Hindu would say, your life as a separate reality is illusion. The question doesn't make sense. The gospel would say, yes, you are made by God for God. Why is there suffering in the world? The materialist would say, stuff happens. It's all a big roll of the dice. Quit asking meaning questions. If good stuff happens, there's no meaning for that. If bad stuff happens, there's no meaning for that. Romans 8:28 is absolutely wrong. Life is one big roll of the dice. The Hindu would say your suffering is illusion. It's not real. You need to escape the illusion. The gospel says it's complex, but essentially it all started with man's separation from God. And the solution to the problem flows from what you believe is the cause of the problem. And then what should I give my life for? The materialist would say whatever you want. It doesn't matter really in the end. You want to serve people? You want to kill people? You want to give stuff away? You want to hoard stuff? What difference does it make? For the Hindu, escape illusion, escape the endless cycles of reincarnation. And I'm not picking on Hindus, they're just a representative group. Collect good karma. For the gospel, the glory and purposes of God. Love God and love people. And this is all enormously practical. The way people answer these questions trickles down from the top of the mountain. The top of the mountain is who or what's always been here. It trickles all the way down into the valleys where people live. And it turns into hateful words or murder or divorce, drug addictions, depression, wars, or completely different ways of living your life. And I'm not overstating my case. Everyone lives out of their worldview, starting with who or what's always been here. And that's why the Bible doesn't start with you need to be saved. The Bible starts with in the beginning, God. Paul's life of practical living and sacrificial living and giving flow from the conviction. He was convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So his beliefs, his values, and his action were tied together. His belief, Jesus is the Messiah, the gospel's true. His values in his heart, he would give his own life for others. In his actions, he did. He spent his life giving his life away for people. And you can say, well, I believe this stuff. I believe the same things Paul believed, but I don't really know if I want to go as far as Paul. Paul was kind of out there. And I don't think Paul went too far. I don't think you do either. Jesus is either Lord or he's not Lord. I think we should be all in like Paul. It's going to look differently. There was one Paul, but there's also one you. So we don't go asking questions about, okay, if I'm going to be all in, what kind of pain do I need to endure? What kind of sacrifice do I need to make? I don't think that's the starting questions or the starting point for an all-in life. I think the starting point for an all-in life is not a question at all. I think it's a declaration. I think the question has already been asked. The answer is yes. Yes, Lord, the answer is yes. We had some people over for lunch on the 4th, and we had a group of people from different cultures were there, and I was sitting with some older men, And one was infirm. He had trouble getting around, so he got to his seat with great difficulty. And then his son, who was a professional here in town, probably around 30, I don't know, walked by, and the dad was calling out to his son, trying to get his attention. And the son finally looked at the dad, heard him, and he didn't say, "What?" He looked at his dad, and he said, "Yes." And from the way they interacted that followed, it was clearly whatever you want, the answer is yes. It was that kind of yes. And so the son looked over and said, "Yes," and the dad held up his empty paper plate and did this. And the son smiled, came over, and I didn't understand their language, but he was telling him what to fill his plate up with. And I told the son later, as I saw that, I thought it was a good thing he'd done for his father, you know, of the way he did it. It was clear that he was so happy to say, "Yes, what's the question?" It was just a neat thing to see. Now, our Heavenly Father's not infirm, but I think it was a picture of what our attitude is to be like. It's not what, it's yes, what's the question? And I think if we live with that exclamation mark, yes, more, rather than the question mark, what, I think it would produce more change in us. Not that we can't have questions, and not that we don't have questions, but that this life of yes means a life of faithfulness. It's required that those who've been given a trust prove faithful. We don't go looking for sacrifice. We go looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness in my heart. When I read this week, I don't need to wallow. I can say, why am I not consistently more concerned for people who are far from God? Why is that? Where am I missing you, God? And how do I close the gap? Faithfulness in my choices. Why am I not living more consistently for others? Why am I not treating people more consistently like I would? Census is believe. How do I close the gap on that? And if the gospel was not true, none of this would make sense. But since the gospel is true, really nothing else, no other way of living life does make sense. So please don't leave here and go wallow in guilt. Don't go searching for sacrifice. You are not to search for sacrifice. You're to search for faithfulness. Faithfulness will often require sacrifice, but it doesn't feel like it as much when you're searching for faithfulness. Examine your heart. Ask God to help you examine your heart, to be challenged. See if your heart leads with yes. And then ask God to help you where it doesn't. And where your heart doesn't lead with yes, if you're not saying yes to Him, it's because you're saying yes to something else. And so look at the yes you're saying to something else and ask yourself, is that really valuable? Is it ultimately valuable? And again, not to wallow in guilt, but to close the gap on where we are and where we could be. And so, and take this practical all the way down to the people you live around and live with. How do you love the people God's put in front of you right now? So don't wallow. Close the gap. Be challenged. Be motivated. This is a tremendous challenge. And what we do with challenge has implications for how we live our lives. My recommendation, what I would do with this challenge, is be challenged. Don't be frozen by it. Don't wallow in guilt, but be challenged. Because you have the opportunity, I have the opportunity to become people who actually do love God more and love people more. We're not going to land this fridge on the sun, but we can get closer and closer and closer, and that's what a life of sanctification is. And then one day we'll see the sun face to face. Let's pray together.